evidence of commonality in the direction of God upon our hearts and minds here in this weekend, and in a very real sense have deeply appreciated the opportunity to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. I would like this morning to call your attention to 1 Thessalonians 4 and to read the last part of this chapter, even though I think most of us could quote this without even looking at our Bibles. I would like to read it this morning from the Revised. Verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pause just for a moment again. Father, again we want to consciously focus our attention upon the Scriptures and recognize that we are dependent upon the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God and for His continued ministry to our hearts and minds. We pray in these moments that Jesus Christ may be honored. We pray in His name. Amen. Our brother Boyd last night spoke of a very distinct characteristic of our Western society. I would like to just pick up that thought again and take just a moment to say a bit about the loneliness which a lot of people experience. It's a unique kind of loneliness that we know in the Western world, and as Brother Boyd said, it rests particularly upon the hearts of young people. And I am convinced that if our Western world continues in the direction which we were going, that we will see with each passing quarter or half generation of individuals, we will see increasingly more and more of this very unique form of loneliness. In fact, it's so unique that psychologists have coined a distinct term to describe it. And maybe you have seen this term. The word is alienation. It's a loneliness that is very much like the experience of a man adrift in a life raft in the ocean who is dying of thirst. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. And the loneliness we're talking about here, the alienation of the human spirit, is that which cries, people, people everywhere, but nobody cares. It seems to be the result of several factors that are at work in our Western world. One is, of course, the way we rear our children. We're all on the neurotic treadmill of life, and a great many parents seem to be, because of their own occupation or because of their own immaturity or selfishness, unable or unwilling to really pour their lives into their children. Remember, the Scriptures teach us that the parents ought to lay up for their children, not the children for the parents. Being a parent, in the biblical sense of the word, requires a great deal of the sacrificial giving of self to the good of those individuals that God has placed into our care. That studied self-denial in the interests of others. Parenthood requires a great deal of this. We're short in supply in this in our Western world. Children sometimes, in fact quite often, are seen as unwanted burdens, as an unnecessary hindrance to our lifestyle, and on and on. I can think of a striking change that has taken place just within my conscious lifetime. When I got married 21 years ago, most of my friends were already married. But I recall in a great many conversations with a lot of friends, very, very rare was there ever a discussion at that point in time as to whether a person entering into marriage really wanted children or not. In fact, characteristically, we look forward to the privilege and the joy of family life. Now, 9 out of 10 couples that I talk with in premarital counseling seriously question whether they want to have children. That alarms me. It alarms me. And I find basic to all of this is either sheer unbelief that we don't want to bring children into this terrible world, which is a crass expression of unbelief for the believer, or it is a selfishness. I don't want my lifestyle to be hindered by the kind of responsibility that children represent. And because of this, we raise our children in an emotional vacuum. And that's one of the factors involved in this problem of alienation, which we see increasingly in our Western world. And people like those of us, for example, who minister to young adults at Emmaus have noticed a distinct change within the years of the needs of our young people and the priorities of their need levels in life. Desperate needs. And it leads to some strange things. One of the phenomena, for example, is that dating couples talk about their relationship far too much, and married people talk about their relationship far too little. It should be the other way around. Whatever happened to dating? By the way, an excellent article by Elizabeth Elliot in one of the summer editions of the Moody Monthly back in 1978. Whatever happened to dating? That natural, relaxed ability to share some time together, to enjoy fellowship together. No, after one or two dates, they've got to get together and talk about their relationship. And the thing becomes so neurotic and abnormal from the beginning that you wonder if a healthy thing will ever develop. And yet after we're married, we then stop talking about our relationship and take each other for granted and reap the tragic consequences that are apparent all around us. Some strange things have come upon us in the Western world in this process of alienation, a strange kind of aloneness, feeling that no one really, really cares. Now, all of that to lay the foundation for our consideration of 1 Thessalonians 4:18. These things that we talk about in alienation ought not to be so among the Lord's people. I'd like for us to consider 1 Thessalonians 4:18 as one of the practical applications of the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. And we'll continue on this theme in the will of God in the sessions that I have with you during this weekend. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again for his church. I believe that that return is imminent. That is, it may happen at any time. And by the way, I do believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And am grateful, among other things, for a father who every day of his life consciously verbalizes his eager anticipation, even so come, Lord Jesus. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for any sense of that. I find among the Lord's people that we still hold to this position doctrinally, but as someone has put it, the hectic and turbulent here and now seems to have distracted us from the sweet by and by. And while we profess to believe that Jesus Christ may come at any moment, in fact, we do not live that way. The Scriptures, however, teach us that there are some distinct byproducts of, or some distinct implications of that doctrine, if indeed I or you truly hold to that belief that Jesus Christ may come at any time, and surely will come someday for his church. One of them is that we will be busy comforting one another. After teaching us, as he does the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, some marvelous truths about that moment when Jesus Christ will return for his church, Paul concludes with this statement, therefore. And you know the old rule of thumb, when you see the therefore, you go back to the preceding verses to see what it's there for. This statement of verse 18 is tied into the teaching about the return of Christ for his church. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, the word translated comfort here is a very, very important New Testament word, particularly in Pauline writings. It is a word which is really the verb form of the noun that we have been looking at just a moment ago in the title given to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. The Greek word paraklete, made up of two parts, para, alongside, klete, from the word kaleo, to call. It is a word which means one called alongside to help. Now, the verb form is used here in this word comfort, therefore comfort one another with these words. Call alongside with the intent to help. That is the literal meaning of the word. Paul loves this word. For example, look back in just trace it through the First Thessalonian letter. First of all, chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, "For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted." There it is. Now this word will be translated either comfort or exhort or beseech or urge or encourage. There are a variety of English words used here. Again, the idea is to call alongside with the intent to help. And Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 11, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted, we comforted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." And so here Paul points to this historic ministry that he had in Thessalonica, in which he demonstrated in his own ministry to them the very thing that he is commanding them now to do in chapter 4. He is not telling them to do something, for example, that he did not do. He is not taking the position, "Do as I say, not as I do." No. We see it again in chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort," there it is, "to comfort you." So it was one of the things which Timothy was commissioned to do when he went to Thessalonica, to comfort them, to call the Lord's people alongside with the intent to help them. We see it again in chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you." And he's referring here to the joyful response that he had when Timothy returned from Thessalonica, bringing good news that the Christians continue on in the faith and that they continue to remember Paul with love and affection. And Paul says, in that case, we were comforted. Timothy came alongside of Paul and brought help to him with these good words from the Christians in Thessalonica. You see it again in chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you," there it is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it again in chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia, but we exhort you," there's the word brethren, "to do so more and more." And so in these passages, Paul himself is, as it were, through this letter, calling the Thessalonians alongside with the intent to help them. Chapter 4, verse 18, we're looking at. Chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, encourage or comfort one another and build one another up just as you're doing." In fact, it's a very parallel statement to chapter 4 and verse 18, because the context is essentially the same. The return of Christ, first in the rapture and then in his advent. And then, of course, we see it also in chapter 4 and 5 and verse 14, where we read these words, "And we exhort you," there it is, "brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And again, Paul himself is doing this, calling alongside with the intent to help. Now, we see just in one quick survey here, in only one epistle, how much Paul delights to use this word. It's a very characteristic term in Pauline epistles, comfort. Sometimes describing Paul's ministry to others. Sometimes describing the ministry of individuals to him. Sometimes describing the kind of ministry that Christians ought to have one to the other, and characteristically given in terms of an imperative, as we see it in chapter 4 and verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I'd suggest a good concordance study will find, of course, a great many references using this term through the New Testament. And as you analyze all of these passages, there are some things that become very, very apparent. Let me just quickly run through them as they have become apparent in my heart and mind as I've looked at other passages where this word is used. One is, it's very, very obvious that we need each other. We were reminded of this last night. The Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. God did not make us to live in isolation. He did not save us to go on in isolation. None of us, not even the Apostle Paul himself, is a veritable tower of strength. Paul never did function alone, if he could help it. He always drew others into association with himself. In fact, there were times, for example, when he went first into Corinth. Timothy had been sent on to Thessalonica, and others in the group had been left here and there, and Paul went into Corinth alone. He just lay low for a while, made tents, waiting for his companions to come before he entered into the intensive ministry that set the foundation for the church in Corinth. We need each other. Another thing that becomes apparent as you look at the scriptures in which this word parakaleo is used is, of course, that God uses human instruments. Now, he could work without us, as we saw last night. He may just strictly through the pages of scripture, in the quiet of one's own room, minister to your heart. By the Spirit of God, he can minister to his people. But strangely enough, awesomely enough, God has chosen, characteristically, to use human instruments. And that's seen in the use of this word. Comfort one another. This becomes a responsibility that we have who believe that Christ is coming. We are thus obligated to face the imperative. God uses human instruments. And how many times you and I can reflect in all of God's gracious dealings, and think of individuals that he has brought into your life and to mine. I could stand here probably and readily get choked up with emotion, recalling times when God brought individuals into my life to just have the right thing to say and sometimes nothing to say. I recall, for example, when we lost our first child. I tell you, those are deep waters. You stand by the grave and hear your heart cry, "My son, my only son." See your flesh and blood laid in the grave. Those are deep waters. I recall one brother, dear John Harper, who came, I think he must have spent an hour in our home. Within hours after we found the baby dead in his crib, I don't recall a word that John said. In fact, knowing John as I do, after all of these years of close association with the faculty at Emmaus, he probably didn't say a word. But I shall never forget the comfort of his presence, humanly speaking. I shall never forget the fact that he came and wept with us and stayed with us at a time when we were going through deep, deep waters. We need each other. We need each other. It is not good that man should be alone. God made that declaration long ago. And we always associate it, of course, with the marriage relationship, and well, we should. But the term, the expression, reflects a need that God saw in the human being that he made for human companionship. There are other things that we learn from the use of this word in the scriptures. We learn, for example, that effective ministry to others requires nearness. Call alongside to help. We don't stand back and take pot shots at someone. We don't just rush casually by somebody and fire a broadside of salvo at them. We don't just hit people with the book and go merrily upon our way. We call them alongside with the intent to help. If you're really going to help someone, nearness is necessary. And that's why one person can say a thing and perpetrate an offense. Another person may say the same thing and be the instrument of God to help that individual. The help that Paul is appealing for here requires nearness. Or, to use a contemporary expression, we must be willing to be involved. And as long as we reflect the philosophy of our day, "Don't get involved," we will rob the Lord's people of this kind of ministry. We've got to get involved. Not only that, the scriptures that use this term teach us that we need sometimes to call for nearness. Remember, the word means to call alongside to help. I'm thinking of a classic statement that is made by James. "Is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders." It's amazing how people like to play games with this and think the elders are omniscient. And sometimes trot off to the hospital and get very frustrated because no one comes to visit them. And in fact, they've tried perhaps even to conceal the fact that they were ill, and they get very distressed with the elders. The elders aren't omniscient. Is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders. There are times when we need to swallow our pride and extend the invitation. Friend, I need help. It's sheer pride that robs us of that joy. But that's what this word indicates. Call alongside with the intent to help. And then, of course, it obviously means that we need, as Christians, to exercise ourselves in the ministry of drawing near to people with the intent to help them. A needed ministry among the Lord's people. And again, I don't know any better way to emphasize this than to suggest you take the Englishman's Greek Concordance and just look up all the references to this word in the New Testament. And you will be overwhelmed at how many times the Scriptures use this word repeatedly, and many times it's in the imperative. Comfort one another. But now Paul says, comfort one another with these words. The doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is not something simply to be put in a doctrinal statement on our church bulletin. It is a reality, it is a blessed hope, it is a truth which ought to become functional. We comfort one another with these words. Now, there are other ways to comfort. There are, as we were demonstrated, given the demonstration last night, many, many passages of Scripture which bring comfort to the Lord's people. But this passage tells us that the truth of the return of Christ for His church is one of those biblical content factors which become equipment, which become the instrument of comfort. Comfort one another with these words. Now, this is not merely escapism. It can be that. It is not merely escapism. This is a utilization of a glorious biblical truth and a promise of our Savior. Behold, I come quickly. And there are times when we need to use this, if you please, as an instrument of comfort. Draw near to help someone with these words. Yes, have you ever done this? Have you ever used the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ as an instrument of comfort? Now, let me quickly demonstrate from the Scriptures two ways in which this is done. And our brother last night in his ministry, and our brother this morning in his ministry in John 14, have done precisely this for us. But let me use two Scriptures here very quickly in which this same word appears. First of all, go to Hebrews chapter 10, and you will see this word, comfort, there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Going back to 23 for the context, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging, there it is, comforting one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Now, there are several things here. Note, for example, that neglect to meet together becomes a habit. I hope you've seen that wretched possibility in your own life. Neglect becomes a habit when it comes to missing the meetings where the Lord's people gather. It happens so readily. Do not neglect meeting together as the habit of some is. But rather, what is our alternative? Encouraging or comforting one another. There's the word. Calling one another near with the intent to help. Do you realize that this is one of the major functions of the meetings of the church, of the Lord's people in church capacity? We don't come merely to sit and listen. I hope you don't. We come with the intent that in this matter of meeting together, we will be drawing near to other believers with the intent to help them. It is not only the man who stands in the pulpit who ministers to people in the congregation. Every believer who comes to associate in church fellowship should come with the intent to be of help to others. Only one or two or three can preach. But we all have a ministry of help. And there is a ministry that you may have to each other, standing in the foyer, chatting here, that I do not have in the pulpit. Encouraging one another, comforting one another, as the essence of that which motivates and characterizes our assembling in church capacity. And notice he says, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. I assume thereby that we need the strength of church fellowship even more than Christians in the first century. And we know they were being persecuted and thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. And we look back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs and have our hearts just almost rise up in horror at what some of God's people in days past have experienced. But you know, in terms of spiritual and moral things, they were doing better than we are. Much better. Percentage-wise. We need each other. And while we are not being physically threatened today in our Western world, bless God, the pressures of the emotional and spiritual warfare that rage are awesome. We need each other, and we need the strength of church fellowship, if I understand this scripture, even more than the first century Christians did. Comfort one another. And so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, one other scripture, just quickly pointed out. We won't be able to exhaust this one for sure. In Hebrews chapter 3, this word is used again. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort, there it is, comfort one another every day. Every day, not just on the Lord's Day. But comfort one another, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Fellow believers, the sin is terribly deceitful. And let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There are a lot of reasons why sin is deceitful. It's deceitful because it looks good. Remember the fruit on that tree, Genesis 3, was pleasant to the eyes. It wasn't some scruffy, worm-eaten kind of stuff, whatever it was. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it still looks good. It's one of the expressions of our depraved nature that we have not yet shed, by the way. Not only that, sin is deceitful. Because, of course, it appeals to our nature. There is that within us which responds, which reaches out to sin. Like it or not, it's there. And, of course, sin is deceitful because the crowd's going that way. Everybody's doing it. We hear our kids say. And we get old enough and sophisticated and not enough to say it, but we just do it. You see? And sin is deceitful. Because, of course, we have developed in the Western world all sorts of ways to delay or to alter the form of the harvest of sowing to the flesh. But nevertheless, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that you will also reap. The harvest is sure. We may all have all sorts of tranquilizers and painkillers and everything else to delay the harvest of foolish, neurotic living. We may have all sorts of contraceptives and everything else that we could name that we have developed in the Western world to either delay or alter the form of the harvest of sowing to the flesh. But nevertheless, there is a harvest. And that harvest is corruption. And we need to remember that. Sin is deceitful. And lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we need, the writer of the Hebrews says, to exhort, to call one another near with the intent to help every day. We cannot settle for just the formal meetings to fulfill our responsibilities one to the other as believers. We cannot settle for a once-a-week shot in the arm as someone stands here or there in the pulpit to minister the Word of God. The fellowship of the Lord's people ought to be very real, and it ought to be a daily experience that somewhere along the line we interact with each other with the intent to help. And we need this so much the more as you see the day approaching. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Yes, I believe we live near the end of this age. But that doesn't teach us that we just sit and wring our hands in despair, nor does it teach us that we just race along on the neurotic treadmill of life which characterizes our Western civilization. Rather, our awareness that we live near the end of this age ought to make us all the more eager to minister one to the other and to draw near to others and to invite others near with the intent to help. And one of the pieces of equipment that God has given us in that help is the glorious and blessed hope that Jesus Christ is coming again, maybe today. Do you believe it? Then we ought to be doing something about the needs of one another. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.